The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, "Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. You are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Alicia. Please be seated. Well, let me speak to the adult for a moment and reflect on when you were a teenager. Aren't you glad? Of the 100th reasons why you're glad you're not still a teenager. Do you remember this one? You were so consumed with fitting in, blending in, having the right clothes and shoes and hair and all that stuff because you didn't want to stand out. You wanted to be like everybody else. There's that pressure, especially on children. Unfortunately, it just sort of carries over into adult, just sort of changes different things. Obviously, you can look at the way I dress and know that I don't really care what I look like. But there are other things that might have a pressure on me about conforming, blending in a little bit. So think about what, how painful that could be, how it is even sometimes. Imagine walking into the wrong classroom on the first day of school. I'm thinking about like high school or college. Can you imagine walking into my wife, Dr. Sandberg's organic chemistry class, thinking it was badminton class, and you walk in there with one of those little cheesy rackets and thinking, oh boy, I'm in the wrong place. I mean, do you just try to gut it out, or do you just say, I got to get out of here. I do not fit. I don't think you should try to blend in. I think you should try to run. Actually, you should try to run from organic chemistry as fast as you can anyway, but anyway. Believe it or not, I've actually thought about what it would be like to walk into a biker bar. I don't know why I thought about that, but I'm just absolutely sure that I will not fit in. I mean, I could walk in and make up some excuse. I've got a Harley Davidson out there parked, but I got to dress the part. But I know how to dress the part. I'm wearing the jeans. That will get me in, but I got to have a wallet with a long chain. I got to take my shirt off and put on a leather vest with lots of patches. I got to have a bandana on. And lots of tattoos. That's the only way to fit in. And I could just walk in a biker bar and no one would think anything about it. That's how you blend in. One time I was invited to an NC State, North Carolina State Wolfpack football game. By the way, if you're new to the area, that's the color red. And I thought, you know what? I've got to blend in with the rest of the crowd, which I was happy to do. I didn't want to be that guy on television. When you're looking there, there's just a sea of red in the stadium. And there's one weird guy out there who's wearing some other non-red color. So I went to the store and actually bought a red polo. And I wore it to the game. And I blended in. I fit it in. And I've never worn that shirt one other time. It still hangs in my closet, which tells you that I have not been to an NC State football game since then. Our own Josh Redberg, our lead pastor, is a Minnesota Vikings fan. That's where he is right now, preaching in Jacob Hatfield's church. A month ago, he was in New York at Giants Stadium watching the Vikings play the home team, the New York Giants. And I think he wore his Vikings jersey. And that would give me a little bit of pause to think about walking into a very, very dangerous city with some really crazy people wearing their wrong jersey, so to speak. But Minnesota won. I don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing afterwards, walking out of the stadium. But anyway, everything was safe. But now, wouldn't you be embarrassed about Josh, if you knew that he was a Vikings fan, and then you were watching ESPN, and then you were watching and you saw Josh in the stadium and he was wearing a New York Giants jersey. Josh, we'd be ashamed of him for not being brave and sticking with his team instead of changing his jersey, all right? I think there's a problem with the church at Pergamum where they are dangerously trying to blend into the culture around them, almost as if they were given a particular jersey by Jesus and then changed it or switched it in order to blend in. And I think we ought to think about that. In fact, I think that we ought to have ears to hear, as the text says, so that we might see, is the Lord speaking to me about something today? Now, this morning, you can put your pen down because I don't have an outline. The outline is just going to be the text. Then at the end, you can write down four things if you wish. Here's verse 12. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So listen, when someone comes knocking on your door and you just look through the peephole to see who it is, does it make any difference what's in their hand? When you look through, I think that it does. I think if you look through the peephole and you saw that, oh, they got a bouquet of flowers, it'd be like, somebody thinks it's my birthday or anniversary, and you're going to open up the door and take it, whether it's your birthday or anniversary or not. How would you feel about if you looked through the peephole and you saw this gigantic publisher's clearinghouse check for $1 million? Get on in here. Yeah. How would you feel about just even like, oh, it's a little girl and she's got Girl Scout cookies. Yes, let's go. Let's buy a couple boxes. How do you feel about a knock at the door and you look and someone's holding a sharp, double-edged sword? That's a completely different matter now. You're going to have to think about whether you're going to open that door. In Ephesians, Paul said to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The author of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and of the spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We've already been warned that Jesus comes with a weapon. Revelation 1:16, remember this, said that in the right hand of Jesus he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. You guys, Jesus walks among his churches and he has something to say. He walks among his churches because he created them. So why shouldn't he? He purchases them with his blood. He owns them. Jesus walks among the Redeemer Church, even here, today, now, and he has something to say. How many of you, raise your hand, have had a surgeon? How many of you have had surgery, had a surgeon take a scalpel? You may not have seen it, but you know it worked. And did something on your body, opened you up, maybe cut something out. You've had surgery, raise your hand. Yeah, I knew that would be most people. Me too. So my surgeons in my lifetime have seen what I have never seen, and which I never do want to see, actually. But they have cut open my neck to get a ruptured disc repaired. They've opened up my knee a couple of times to get an ACL tear repaired. They've opened me up and cut out my infected appendix, and they've removed all kinds of carcinomas on my upper body. The scalpel reveals what is not clearly seen. What is that lump? What is that pain? So we go to the doctor. It cuts out what is harmful. Holiness doesn't come by waving a magic wand. It just doesn't. It comes from being in contact with something sharp and penetrating, and that is the word of God. You and I have got to, we've got to stay under the scalpel of Christ, the double-edged sword. And we do that by staying close to our Bibles. And so I make the admonition again and again and again. Read your Bible. Stay with your Bible. Maintain a daily diet of the word of God. Now, look, Jesus has plenty of honey and good bread and good wine to give us. He has manna for us. But he comes to the church in these last days exposing things with the message that there may be plenty to cut out, maybe plenty to surgically remove in our lives. So let's have that heart and listen. Verse 13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. John hears coded language, really, for worship of the emperor of Rome. Any king, any kingdom, any government, any president who says, look to me, depend on me, trust in me, I'll keep you alive, I'll feed you, I'll sustain you, is the location of Satan. Satan is the real king there. Jesus says, I know where you live. Jesus knows all about the modern world. Don't picture Jesus 2,000 years ago in a picture book, you guys. He's here now. He knows all about America. He can see the pressure on us to give in and blend in with everyone. Los Angeles says, stop thinking and be entertained. New York says, here's how to be rich. The Washington, D.C. says, trust in me. I solve all problems. Jesus says, I know where you live. I know this is hard. I know this wearies your spirit. I know it fatigues your vigilance. I know you're discouraged. But I'm proud of you. Here's why. You are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death among you, where Satan lives. Holding on. Not very glamorous, not fun at all. Have you ever had to hold on to a rope with both hands? I'd say probably yes. Have you ever had to hold on to a rope with both hands as if your life depended on it, though? Have you ever held on to a capsized boat in a storm? Have you ever clung to a rock in a raging river? In a situation like that, especially if holding on was life or death, you concentrated on nothing else other than just holding on. In fact, if holding on to a rope means life or death, any distraction would mean death. Holding on. The church at Pergamum was holding on to Christ. To hold on to Jesus' name is to hold on to everything that name is. Not just a name, but all that it is. It means to hold on to the power of that name. It means to hold on to the responsibilities of that name. But also to hold on to the consequences of the name of Jesus. What will it mean for you to be connected to the name of the Lord Jesus such that nobody can think of you without thinking of Christ? Nobody can think of Christ without thinking of you. You've held on to that name so tightly. And what will be the consequences of holding on to Jesus' name? By the way, does everybody that you know that you're a Christian? Or are some of them like, what? I didn't know that. Here's someone who held on to the name of Jesus all the way to death. Antipas. Antipas. That's one name. Hey, let me ask you another question, Bible students. Do you remember the name and what comes to your mind of this name? Demas. Demas. Remember that? He's mentioned three times in Paul's epistles. He was a companion and co-worker of the Apostle Paul. That means he saw miracles, he heard preaching, he shared the gospel himself, he sacrificed a lot, and he saw God supply needs and even protection. That's always a part of Paul's ministry, so he saw a lot. But in Paul's very last letter, 2 Timothy, he sadly wrote, Paul wrote, and you can say it, can't you? Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world. Was that the wind blowing? Or, I'll put it back. Be still, microphone. Demas, three times in the Bible, but we remember the last one. That's his reputation. Demas didn't hold on. The only thing we remember is not now his laboring with Paul, but they did not hold on to Jesus all the way to the end. What a horrible thing to remember about. What do we know about this Antipas? Nothing, except the most important thing you could know. He held on to Jesus all the way to the end. One name in the Bible, one time, Antipas. and he's associated in the Bible with holding on, and in God's eternal world, we're never going to forget the name of Antipas. Think about it. The holding on to Jesus to death may have been very discouraging to the church at Pergamum. If holding on to the name of Jesus brings you death, you know, like, maybe we should let go. This is terrible what happened to this guy. Why don't we just ease up and compromise? Because I don't want that to happen. And John says, you know what, this church, they did hold on. Well, maybe not everyone held on. It seems that some people in the church held on to something else. And it was a certain form of false teaching. So look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Don't you just hate that verse? And it's in these letters in chapters 2 and 3. I have something against you. I hate it when a friend of mine comes to me and says, hey, Don Sandberg, I got a bone to pick with you. Ah, crud. What have I done? What happened there? I don't even like when someone says, I got some good news and some bad news. When people say that, I couldn't care less about the good news. I don't care at all. He says this, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. The teaching of Balaam was a problem in Apostle Peter's circle of churches. He says of the false teachers who are influencing the churches, this is Peter, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. That's 2 Peter 2:15 to 16. In the same way, Jude, Jesus' brother, warned about false teachers in his sphere of influence. This is what Jude said. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Jude 11. Who is this Balaam? Do you remember? We're going back to the Old Testament. He was a pagan prophet during the days of Israel. After the Exodus, as they were moving, the Israelites were moving through Canaan to conquer it. Balaam lived in the land where the greatest god was Baal, B-A-A-L. That was the god, the Canaanite god of the land. And any of Baal's manifestations, some lesser gods, everywhere, everybody believed it. Everybody sacrificed to Baal. Baal worship was a thorn in the side of Israel just about their entire existence till Jesus came. Now, Balaam was a prophet for hire. He would curse or bless anyone in the name of any god as long as he could make a profit. So as Israel entered the land of Moab, the king of Moab, his name was Balak, became alarmed at the success and size of Israel. This is very, very typical. Every time Israel entered into a region, everybody got agitated because they were so large and so successful, and it was intimidating. We got to kill them. We got to fight them. Well, King Balak three times pleaded with Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. You know, he says this, if you'll do this, I will greatly honor you and do whatever you ask. That's Numbers 22, 17. That sounds like a blank check. It must have been very appealing to Balaam. Three times King Balak pleaded with Balaam to curse Israel. Three times the true and living God told Balaam to not do it. Don't curse Israel. One time when Balaam attempted to disobey God, a talking donkey got in the way of his disobedience. Four times in the end, Balaam actually blessed Israel against his will. But the story ends badly for both Israel and Balaam. Let me read Numbers 25, 1 through 4. While Israel was staying in the acacia grove, the people began to prostitute themselves with the women of Moab. The women invited them to the sacrifices for their gods, and the people ate and bowed in worship to their gods. So Israel aligned itself with Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord so that his burning anger may turn away from Israel. And then in verse 9, it says that God sent a plague among the Israelites. His own people killed 24,000 people. Now, basically 24,000 people dying in an hour, that's going to get headline news even today. That's a lot of people. God is furious with idolatry. Judgment from God begins with God's own people. It always does. But God's not finished. Balaam reappears in Numbers 31, where it says that Israel's soldiers, listen to this, killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, and they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. What happened? Well, chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 16 says this. It answers the question. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. Balaam, when he was in fear of the Lord, when he was in fear of the Lord, the real God, the only God, the true God, he didn't curse Israel. He was wise. That was wise, but his heart was not in it. There was no payment from King Balak. He made no profit. So it was the greed got the best of him. Somehow, later, he schemed to please the king of Moab, to get along with Moab, if you will, and get Israel to commit spiritual adultery. Somehow he convinced even some of the leaders of Israel that the way to success is getting along with the gods of the new land. Cooperate with the gods of the new land, you'll have success. But Canaan was a highly sexualized society. Do what you have to do with the women of the land and you'll be successful. You can keep your own God. Hey, listen, you guys, this is cool. You can keep your own God, but add to your God the gods of this land and worship them. You don't have to mean it. Please the gods and you'll live in peace and prosperity. And by the way, don't we all just want peace and prosperity at all costs, right? Do everything you have to do to blend into society. You can keep the God, your God, the real God, that's fine, but blend in to be successful. It looks like Balaam switched teams. Actually, he didn't switch teams, he switched jerseys. He was always on the wrong team, but he played the game of wearing a jersey to fit in, and then he switched it again. I'd like to ask you guys about your own jersey. What team does it signify that you're on? Have you ever switched it? To get along? Psalm 106:35 recalls this incident and says simply, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. 4,000 years later, Paul notices the same problem with the church at Corinth. The new Christians didn't see how much they still look like the people they used to be. It just wasn't much of a difference. They looked too much like the culture around them. So Paul said, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. Verse 16 says, so repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And then he says, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says of the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. I have to go back again to the Old Testament. Israel acted in faith when they left Egypt, didn't they? That was a hard thing to do, even though they didn't want to be slaves. It's so hard to leave the security of that nation, but they did it. They acted in faith when they faced the Red Sea and it split in two and they crossed all the way through it to the other side. That's an act of faith. But soon their food became scarce. and fear set in. I think the response is pretty well known to us. They begin to grumble and complain. Remember that? The grumbling and complaining. Why can't we go back? We've run out of food or running out of water. Why can't we just go back to Egypt? At least the food was so tasty back then. God stepped in, though, and provided food right out of heaven. Manna, it was called. Remember? Manna. This heavenly food which appeared each morning was plentiful and satisfying. But, well, it was satisfying to some, maybe not all. Most among the children of Israel could not be satisfied with depending on God. By the way, complainers and grumblers, if you notice that they give birth to, complainers give birth to more complainers. Dissatisfaction is highly contagious. Well, they fell, they died, they did not conquer, they did not enter the promised land. And if you're not careful, and I'm not careful, it could be the same today. Where you didn't even think to be dissatisfied, someone you tolerate, someone around you, maybe someone here, begins to convince you that what you have is, well, it's really not good enough. Do you need those people in your life who would rather focus on what you don't have than what you do have in Christ? It's even worse. You and I have let the world of advertisements on television and websites come to us on a daily basis. They're designed to remind you all the things you do not have. There are no commercials that simply tell you, hey, did you guys know you already have this and you're happy? Goodbye. It's always, you don't have this. You don't have enough of this. By the way, look at the people in the commercial who have this and you don't, and they're so happy. Even social media platforms allow people to see the beach that they're at, but you're not. The food they're eating, but you're not. The vacation they're enjoying, but you're not. We just have to see this all the time. Oh, I'm not there. I'm not eating that food. I'm not having fun. You know what? I'm not having fun. This is not very fun. Everybody's got something more than I do. Hey, do you need the world's approval? Or are you satisfied with Jesus? I have to ask that question. Is he all the food you need? Are you happy with the gifts God has given you? Or do you concentrate more often on the things that he took away from you or that he has never let you have? Which do you concentrate on? Jesus is the great giver. He gives eternal life. He gives manna. He gives belonging. He gives membership, truly a place to live. He even gives me his name. One of the quickest ways to forget to hold on to God is to forget how giving God is. He's such a giver of gifts. Endurance, you know, it means you stop thinking about what you don't have and remember what God has given you and also is going to give you. In Christ, I have everything I need for life and godliness. By Jesus' atoning death, I have the righteousness of Christ and stand forgiven of all my sins. In a way, there's also of something that I still don't have, though. There's a kind of a holy dissatisfaction because there are some things that are still waiting for me. For one day, I'm going to see my Savior face to face. I'm going to be like him. I'm going to walk with him and commune with him. See him face to face. There are things that are coming my way, our way, your way, that I still can't even imagine. So in any way, I have all that I want in Christ, and there's some things more that I want, and I'm going to get them, that fellowship with him. So Jesus says he will give manna. He says he will also give a white stone. Well, what could that be? Think about this. Let's go back to the Old Testament again. Deuteronomy reports that any Israelite who faithfully held on to God and conquered, as they entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, they had a building project to do. No, it's not the temple. Deuteronomy 27:2 says, "And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster." Moses tells Israel on the day that they truly enter the promised land, they're going to stop before they go any further and collect a bunch of large stones and erect a kind of a pillar and cover it with white plaster. That's a mixture of calcium oxide and water, or lime and water. And on this white coating will be written the Torah, the law of God. And see, you guys, listen to this. This will be a sign that this is God's land, ruled by God's law. You need to have a different image, something about God, his land, and the promised land, and his people. Let me tell you this, you guys. God owns the entire earth. Do you understand that? God owned the promised land. When he told his people to go into that land, there were squatters on the land. They're called Canaanites, Amorites. They don't belong because they don't worship the right God. And God told Israel, get them out. You've come this far. When you set up these stones that are painted white, if you will, your reminder, I have entered into the land that belongs to God, and he's giving it to me. I belong here. That's what he's saying. Have you forgotten that? This is God's land, ruled by God, and the people that have entered this land belong on this land because they are God's people. It's like pictured like there's a gigantic house on a hillside, and you've gone through the desert to get to this, and you get up to this house, and God says, this is my house, but it belongs to you. Now, before you walk through the front door, I want you to write your name on the door because it belongs to you. But I got something else to tell you. When you get in there, there are people living in there that don't belong there. They're squatters. Get them out. One more thing. All the walls are painted with idols. Get that off the walls. Israel did not do a great job of this command. But the reminder here is that I have this land from God. It belongs to me. And God's people in God's land will image God. They'll look like God and not like the people in the land now. John is told that when we enter our final rest, and provided we remain faithful, God will give us a white stone. This will be the proof that we belong in God's land. Jesus says, be faithful and conquer and you'll find home. You'll get home, but you got to be faithful. You'll be in the place where God dwells with us. The challenge is, and this is why we have the revelation, the challenge is the world calls us to conform. The world says, forget about the future. Live for now. Now, in the now. Get along at all costs. So where is the pressure to conform? It creeps in slowly, almost always. And worst of all, it can even creep in within the church. That's the problem. Biblical standards start to weaken in fellow believers. Right now I'm going to ask you some questions, some uncomfortable questions. So get ready. Let me ask you about the following issues. Homosexuality. Same-sex marriage. Premarital sex. Divorce for any reason. Is your standard for these things equal to the Bible or less? Have you changed over the years? See what I'm saying? What about women being pastors over churches? Have you changed? What about truth? Are you willing to vote for a politician who lies so often that the media is now actually counting the lies? The statement goes like this: you can love God and love your money, your comfort, your security. What's the problem with that? Everybody's doing it. What happened to Israel is exactly what God told them was going to happen. They did not get rid of the idols out of the land. They did not displace the idolaters as God commanded. And they did marry foreign women. They did not remove Jehovah, the true and only God, but they just added more gods. That's what Satan does to Christians. He doesn't say, like, get rid of God. He says, like, it's okay, but just add a few more other gods. Israel conformed, it tolerated, it tried to get along, and the church at Pergamum was falling into the same deception. All right, the white stone shows that you belong, and outsiders do not. Faithfulness, conquering shows that you belong. You have membership. And further, Jesus shows John that what is written on the stone is a new name. This is a fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 62:2, when he predicted that Israel will finally display God's glory in a new land. He said, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. The New Testament expands that prophecy to Israel, to the church. The new name must be the name of Jesus himself. Here's why. Revelation 22:4 says that the servants of the Lamb will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Ownership and entrance into the new heaven and earth requires a relationship with the King of this eternal kingdom. You guys, just look up here for 1 second. Your future, our future, if we are faithful and conquer, is not up. It's down on a new heaven and earth. That's the future. Relationship is so intimate with God that your name is just changed into the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Four things to do. Here we go. Be distinctly Christian. You're either a light in the world or you are like the world. Examine yourself for the pressure to conform. Be discerning about how you look, how you dress, how you talk, what you spend your money on. The world is watching and is trying to see if there's a difference or not. Honestly, ask yourself, who do I know that still does not know for sure that I'm a Christian? Why the holdup there? And by all means, don't switch jerseys. Christians don't have a reversible vest. It's all of Christ or not Christ at all. Don't turn it inside out when you're around certain kinds of people or around certain truths that you used to hold from the Bible and now you're caving in. Secondly, meditate on contentment in Christ. And it does take that. It takes this practice of thinking. And I have been doing it now for a good number of years. And it's my morning ritual with coffee. What has God given me? It's so much. I am a billionaire. Guard your heart and that of your children against the worldview that says you're not as happy as you can be. You have forgiveness of sins. You have a relationship with the Creator and Judge of the universe. You have an eternal inheritance. God is a giver. You have so much. Every morning, coffee or whatever it is, God, you've given me so much. I'm happy and satisfied in you. Thirdly, remember where you belong. The present world is not your final home. You're an alien, a foreigner, a sojourner. That's why you feel uncomfortable when you try to stand out for Christ. You're supposed to. Come on, you guys. You're supposed to feel uncomfortable. You're supposed to feel not at home. If you're feeling at home, that's a problem. Lastly, live out your new name. Like it or not, the reputation of the Lord Jesus in this world is influenced by your behavior, your values, your distinctions. Now, I know that some of you are going to have one of your little kids is going to embarrass you this week. That's just what kids do. Don't embarrass Jesus this week. Don't do that. Don't embarrass him. Live out the name that you have. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is on you. That's the only way the world only sees Jesus through us. That's it. I have to end with a sobering word, though. I have to. Listen. If you're not saved today, you do not have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood shed for you to forgive your sins and make you right and bring you into relationship with him. If that's not true, then you don't have a relationship with him. You have your name and not his name. You will not dwell with God forever. You will dwell in eternal torment forever if you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. I want you to do that. And you can do it. You can come today. This could be the day of salvation. If you come and speak to us after the service, the Lord Jesus wants to save you. Okay, let's pray. So, Father, thank you for the good gifts you have given the church, this church, each one of us who is saved. We do have a new name. It's your name. We have a belonging, a place to belong, to dwell with you forever. We have forgiveness of sins. We have all the food that we need in Christ. Thank you, Father, for this. Make us practice contentment and satisfaction in you. Oh, Lord, warn us this week about blending in, conforming, caving in, changing our values or the truth of the Bible in order to just fit in. Warn us of that. Show us that. Pray for the lost in here today that this would be the day where they would come to you in repentance and faith. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.